The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
This evening, I'd like to go to Genesis chapter 16 to introduce our thoughts. Genesis chapter 16. And here we find the account of Abraham and Hagar. Abraham is going through his peaks and valleys of faith in the Old Testament. We see this amazing example of faith that he exhibits in the 15th chapter. As he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And we see the covenant that was made at the conclusion of the 15th chapter. But then we make our way to the 16th chapter, and Sarah gets impatient. Sarah's not trusting the promise of God. And she says, "Abraham, you go in unto my Egyptian maid Hagar." Now, what Abraham should have said, it certainly would have caused or prevented us from a whole lot of problems. We're going to find out that Ishmael ends up being born because of this action, and he's a wild man, and his hand's going to be against every man, and sure seems like things would be a whole lot better if we didn't have some of his descendants, not just now, but throughout thousands of years since that time. So the whole reason that we have that problem is because a servant of God, the friend of God, did not trust the promise of God. So Sarah says, God hasn't given us a son yet, so we need to circumvent God's process. We need to speed up the timeline. She wasn't content to wait on God's will and God's timing. So he says, So she tells Abraham, you go in, Abram at this time, to go in unto Hagar, and he gives, she gives Hagar to be Abram's wife, and then they conceive together. But then Sarah gets mad at both Abram and Hagar. Then she says in verse 5, in Genesis 16, "My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom, and when she hath conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." So Abraham, he didn't put his foot down to start with. And then they actually conceive, which is what Sarah wanted. And then she gets mad at him because that's what happened. And then Abraham still not doing what he ought to do. She gets upset with Abraham, gets upset with Hagar, and then Abraham says, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand, do to her as pleaseth thee." And then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her face. So Abraham should have put a stop to this in the first place, but then they conceive a child, and now Hagar, that's carrying Abraham's child, he allows Sarah to pretty much just throw her out in the wilderness. So Abraham, this is one of his very poor moments in his walk of faith, as he was not trusting God as he ought to. So now Hagar has this young child in her belly, and she is out in the middle of the wilderness. And thankfully, the angel of the Lord in verse 7 found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain of the way in Shur. And she and the angel says unto Hagar, "Whence comest thou? Whither wilt thou go?" And she says, "I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarah." Sarai at this time. The angel tells her then, reassuring her, "Return to thy mistress, submit thyself unto her hands." The angel of the Lord said unto her, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for a multitude." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." The Lord hath heard thy affliction. And then he gives a prophecy of the descendants of Ishmael. "He shall be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Now, verse 13, "And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" And that phrase there, "Thou God seest me," in the Hebrew, is El Royah. El Royah. And I'm probably not saying that exact right, but it's E-L-R-O-I. And that is the God that sees. El-Riah, the God that sees. And I want you to think about Hagar here. Hagar, she didn't ask for this. You know, she didn't ask for Sarah to do this and for her to carry Abram's child. And now she's been cast out. She's all by herself. She's all by herself in the wilderness, probably bemoaning everything that's going on. Thankfully, she found water, so she wasn't on the verge of dying of thirst. But she's all by herself, and she felt like that probably her life was over. She felt like that there was no hope for her, because certainly things had not turned out the way that she planned. And in the midst of that circumstance, in the midst of, as it says in verse 11, her affliction, in the midst of her affliction, God saw her in the middle of that affliction. And also it says that he heard her. This tells me that this is a circumstance where Hagar was most likely crying very profusely. You know, she was crying because of her circumstance. She was crying because of the bad cards that she had been dealt, and no doubt she probably prayed unto Jehovah God. And sometimes when we are in those circumstances, Hagar's all by herself, she's in the middle of the wilderness. You know, sometimes we feel like we're in the middle of the wilderness. We're all by ourselves, and nobody knows the circumstances that I'm feeling. Nobody knows the pain that I'm feeling. Nobody knows the burden and the stress and the turmoil that has come in my life. There was an angel that was sent from the Lord to remind Hagar, I see you. I see you. And I hear your affliction. I hear your affliction. And this made such an impact on Hagar that she proclaimed unto Jehovah God, El Royah, the God that sees me. The God that sees me. And we need to be reminded that God sees us and hears us in the midst of our affliction. If we feel like we're in the middle of a spiritual wilderness and we're crying under affliction, you know, sometimes we feel like that we can't feel the presence of God in the midst of that moment. Job endured great turmoil and great circumstances that were really too big for him in his life. And in the middle of that, he said in Job chapter 23 and in verse 8, Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, that I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand. Notice that I cannot see him. You see, God sees you. God sees you. He sees every tear you cry. He sees every burden of your heart. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. I'm going to come back to that in Job in just a minute. But I want to go ahead and make our way over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, this is not talking about the written word, because we're going to find in verse 13, it's described as a his and a him, which is describing a person. This is not the written word. This is Jesus Christ, okay? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Jesus Christ is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto him of the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is not any creature that is not made manifest in his sight. You see, God sees everything. God sees everything that happens in this world, and he knows everything that happens in this world, but we don't need to just think about that in an academic sense. You know, yes, God is omniscient. Yes, God knows all events. Yes, he knows the end from the beginning. He's everywhere present and nowhere absent. Yes, that's a fact. But we don't need to think about that fact in just an academic lesson. God sees everything. He knows everything. Yes, I know he's omniscient. No. God sees you. God sees you. And we can look at that, and some people might view this as a very negative thing. You know, God knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. He knows that foolish thought that I had. He knows that bad thing that came into my mind. He knows I may have quenched it before it made its way to an external action, but he knows the thoughts and the intents of my heart. But actually, and he sees everything. There's everything there's nothing that's not made manifest in his sight. So we could look at that and tremble in our boots and say, oh man, God knows everything. Look at all of the bad things that I've done. It's so bad that God knows everything. Do you want to know what these verses lead into? I know you've read verses 14 to 16 very much, but this is right on the heels of not being afraid of the fact that God sees everything, but taking comfort in the fact that God knows everything and he sees everything, right? Where does that lead into? So God knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. There is everything's manifested in his sight, and he sees everything with his eye, and that leads right into what? A confidence to approach the throne of grace, to know that God sees you, to know that he was tempted at all points as we are. Verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, right? Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, but also he knows everything. He sees everything. He sees not just the bad things that are in your heart. He sees the good things that are in your heart. He sees the burdens of your heart that we can't even properly articulate sometimes. Sometimes the Holy Spirit has to make groanings, has to make intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered because we can't articulate the burdens of our heart. Well, God sees those burdens of your heart. And let us therefore, we shouldn't be afraid of that God sees everything. No, that should give us confidence. And it says here, boldness. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, God sees everything. And he didn't just see external actions. He sees the struggles in your heart. He sees that Romans 7 warfare between the flesh and the spirit. He sees the burdens of our heart. Job said in Job 23, I know he's there. I know God is there, but I can't see him. But I can't see him. I go forward looking for him. I go backward looking for him, left and right, but I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath he held. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. You see, God sees us in all of our circumstances, and we don't need to see that as a bad thing. You know, Psalm 139 describes where can we go to flee the all-seeing eye of God, to flee the vision of God. Psalm 139, you know my down-sitting and my uprising. You see all of that. You understand my thoughts afar off. You compassed my path. Verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. See, God sees you. And then he goes into the womb. God sees you when you're in the womb. Thou hast possessed me, possessed my reins, and thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Notice verse 16. Thine eyes did see, right? Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect. And in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuous were fashioned as were yet none of them. God saw you from before the foundation of the world. And God saw you at every point in your life, and he saw you also in your mother's womb. So God sees his children, but not just in an academic way, not just in a visual way, the way we see something. God sees every fiber of our being, even down to the burdens and the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Don't you know that was such an encouragement to Hagar when she has fled from her maiden, fled from Sarah, and out in the middle of the wilderness, all by herself, feeling like nobody knows what's going on, feeling like nobody sees her, nobody knows the sorrow of heart that she has. Nobody knows the burden of life that now she's going to have to deal with in carrying this child. But then God sends an angel to say to Hagar, to comfort her heart in the midst of affliction, I see you. I hear you in the midst of your affliction. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And here we're going to find Nathanael. And this is such an interesting account because we have Philip, who is one of the original disciples. I believe he was one of John's disciples. And then he finds the Messiah, and he goes and finds his buddy Nathanael. And he says, come see the Messiah, of whom Moses and the prophets wrote in the law, Jesus of Nazareth. And then, of course, Nathanael's famous line, right? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And it's very interesting. Philip's response to that is, come and see. Come and see. And then Nathanael comes, and Jesus tells him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And then Nathanael said, whence knowest thou me? You know, I've never met you before. How do you know me? And then Jesus said, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. I saw thee. You know, isn't it interesting here that Philip's admonition to Nathanael is, hey, you need to come see Jesus. Come see Jesus. And then when they get to Jesus, Jesus tells Nathanael, hey, I already saw you. How about that? But apparently there was something that was very personal, something that was very important, something that was, I don't know if it was positive or negative, high or low, but it was something that was very personal that happened under this fig tree. You know, I don't think that he just happened to be taking a nap under a fig tree and he was just a random, oh, I'm hanging out under a fig tree for 30 minutes. I believe there was something very momentous in Nathanael's life that happened under this fig tree that, in my opinion, nobody else knew about. I don't know if you may have seen the TV series. Now it's by way of an app. It was on YouTube for a little bit, and now it's mainly airing on the app, called The Chosen. That describes Jesus and his disciples. And just like with any Hollywoodized version of Jesus and the story of Jesus, they take a little bit of liberties, but I'm very non-supportive of those kind of things. But I've watched this one, and I believe it's the most, at least in my opinion, the most authentic representation of the first century Judea and the most scriptural interpretation of the life of Jesus thus far. So I would encourage you to watch it, as it is with anything, eat the chicken and throw away the bones, right? But I remember Nathanael, and they've given backstories to some of these disciples, the chosen, referring to the disciples. They've given some backstory to some of these disciples. And they took a little bit of liberties, you know, not that there's anything wrong with that. The scripture is silent, and they just added a little bit more of a storyline for the show's sake. And if I remember correctly, there's been quite a few different backstories, so I think this might be the right one. Kind of the fictionalized backstory that they have for Nathanael is that he's an architect, I believe, and he is building these structures, but then one of his structures collapses, and that pretty much just ruined his career. And he wanted to build synagogues, not necessarily for his own sake. He wanted to do it for the glory of God, and now he realized his dream is over. He's never going to be able to build these synagogues. His career is ruined. And he is sitting under the fig tree in this depiction of this in The Chosen. He's sitting under the fig tree, and he's essentially burning his plans, burning his schematics for a Jewish synagogue, because that was his dream, is to be an architect and to build a Jewish synagogue. So they, to the directors of The Chosen, took this instance of Nathanael to be a great moment of personal pain, that his career was destroyed. He is in grief and devastation because of this horrible thing that happened, and now all of his hopes and dreams have been dashed. I don't know if that's what happened. Scripture is silent on that, and when Scripture is silent, we need to just leave it right where it's at. But regardless of what actually happened, I believe that whatever happened under the fig tree was not just a casual, something regular, daily event that happened. I believe it was a momentous, important event in the life of Nathaniel, and I kind of tend to think that it was a very difficult circumstance. Because just Jesus saying, "I saw you under the fig tree," his response to that is, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." So I believe that this is an instance that nobody else knew about. I believe there were things that were happening in his heart, and things that were happening by himself, just like with Hagar. Nobody else knew about it. Nobody else knew about it. And Nathaniel said, "If this man knows about it, then he is God. If he knows what happened, if he saw me under the fig tree, nobody else knew I was over there. Nobody else knew what was happening." And I don't believe it was just a GPS location, okay? Jesus is not just simply saying, "I know you were at this GPS location." No, there was something that happened there. And he said, "I know what happened. I know what happened." And Nathaniel's heart was so moved by that, that that was the confirmation to him that this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And why was he moved in that way? It's because God said, "I saw you. Nathaniel, I know what you're going through. Nathaniel, I saw that struggle that you had. I saw those tears that you shed. I saw the pain in your heart. I saw the devastation when you were under that fig tree. I saw you. You were not by yourself. God will never leave us. He'll never forsake us, but we are never by ourselves." You know, sometimes we feel like that. You know, we may be by ourselves, but we're never alone, right? Because God has promised He'll never leave us or forsake us. And there's instances in our life where, you know, we might feel like Hagar. We might feel like Nathaniel. And we're out in the wilderness, we're under the fig tree, and we're having a very challenging personal moment, and having burdens and pain and fears and stress, and we can just say, "Well, you know what, I don't know how I can articulate to other people, I don't know how I can articulate to the Lord the burdens of my heart." Well, you know what? God sees your heart, doesn't He? Right? There's nothing that is not open and manifest to Him. He knows the thoughts and the intents of your heart. He sees it. And His all-seeing eye should not be something that terrifies us. Oh, what a great comfort it would be, right? You know, Psalm 139 should not be, you know, David saying, "I can't run away from you." Well, there's some people think that's a bad thing. You know, I can't get away from God. Why? Because they're trying to hide some sin they're doing. But no, we should view it on the opposite side. No, God knew me in the womb, right? He knows everywhere I go. He knows everything I do. He sees not just external events, but He knows everything. He sees everything that's happening in my heart. And that should be such an encouragement to us. And what was Hagar's response to that? She praised God, El Royah, the God that sees me. I'm not alone. I'm not alone because God sees me. Now, we want to look at it from a little bit of the other perspective, okay? We know that God sees us. Praise God, especially in these challenging circumstances. We see and we know that God sees us. But now, we desire to see God, right? God sees us, but we want to see God. Just like those disciples that came looking for Jesus when He had His triumphal entry into Jerusalem in John chapter 12. And they were singing, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna." In this triumphal entry, there were some gentlemen, some Greeks that came to worship at that feast, and they found Philip. And they requested, "Sir, we would see Jesus," right? They desired to see the person they've heard all these stories about. These Greeks that had traveled such a long way, they desired to see Jesus. They desired to see the man that they'd heard all these stories about. Sirs, we would see Jesus. You know, it's great that Jesus sees us. Praise God that His providential guidance is around us all the time, that He knows all of our circumstances. But what we stand in need of on a daily basis is to see God, right? I'm so glad God sees us, but we need to see God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, there's not anyone that's pure in heart in our nature, right? Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But those that have been made pure in heart in the new birth, praise God, they're among God's elect, and in eternity, we're going to see God. You know, those that have a purity of heart, we're going to see God in heaven. But you know what? They're our souls, okay? Our souls that are born again is perfectly pure, perfectly fit for heaven's pure world as they sit in our bodies right now. But there's also a personal sanctification. There's also a personal purification that we need to be going through on a daily basis. Now, it is a fact that all children of God and their soul have a purity of heart. They're going to see God in heaven. But as we live here today, as we live our lives desiring communion and fellowship with God, desiring to see God on a daily basis, we will see God more clearly in our walk of discipleship. We will experience those daily timely salvations. We will experience those revivals in our heart. We will experience those visions of Jesus when we are purifying our hearts in accordance with the Word of God and with the will of God. Because there's all things in our and all of our life and all of our hearts that are preventing us from loving God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and all of our mind. And we need to purge those things out. We need to purify our hearts. And the more pure in heart we live, the more pure in heart we serve God, the greater vision of Jesus, the greater vision of Jesus we will see. And that's what we stand in need of. Because I'll tell you, if we have a correct view of Jesus, if we can see Jesus properly, I believe we can see from Scripture that we can withstand just about anything, okay? We can withstand any difficulty in this life when we, first of all, have knowledge that God sees us, and then when we see Jesus clearly. So we need to purify our heart. We need to purge out if there's anything in our life that's preventing us from serving God faithfully. Let's look at a couple examples, and there's many in Scripture, and we're just going to highlight three of them as we're trying to close. In Revelation chapter 1, essentially all of the book of Revelation is the Apostle John seeing this vision, and this is the revelation of what? The first verse of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? So God is giving him a vision of Jesus. He says in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." You want to know one of the ways that you can see Jesus high and lifted up, how you can see with clarity of vision the Son of God? You need to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I'm thankful we have the ability to bring a message to you through digital means, but there is no replication for the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in Lord's Day worship among the assembly of the saints. And if you don't believe that, ask John. Because I'll tell you, the Lord manifested himself in a powerful way here on the Isle of Patmos, but I guarantee you what he was missing. He was by himself. He was by himself. He was missing the assembly of the saints. He was missing, I mean, it's good for him to sing a song. And he heard God gave him a vision. He was by himself, and he was probably missing singing with the saints in the church. And God was so kind to give him a vision of the throne room of God and all of the elect saints singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." You know, John was deprived from physical worship, but praise God, God gave him a vision of heavenly worship, right? But where do we experience and see God high and lifted up. We see Him in the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day, and we just pray every time we assemble, Lord, manifest Your Spirit, right? Because what happens when you're in the Spirit on the Lord's Day? Boy, I tell you, good things happen, right? You see Jesus, don't you? When you're in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, you see Jesus. And if you have a red letter Bible, these words are in red because this is Jesus. This is His vision of Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, right? He saw something. He saw a vision of Jesus that gave Him encouragement. I mean, He wrote it to the seven churches of Asia. No doubt it gave them encouragement. But what amazing encouragement did it no doubt give the Apostle John when he saw Jesus in this way, right? What thou seest, write in a book. And now we can be encouraged by what John saw and send it unto the seven churches of Asia. And he turned to see the voice that spake unto him. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And look at this amazing depiction of Jesus Christ. Probably one of the most amazing depictions of what He will look like figuratively in His return. The gloriousness of the returning Jesus. He looked unto Him, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And His eyes were as a flame of fire. And His feet like unto fine brass, and they burned Him in a furnace, and His voice is the sound of many waters. And He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was as the sun shining. And when I saw Him, oh man, what did He do when He saw Jesus high and lifted up? I fell at His feet as dead. You know, there's some people in denominations, non-denominations, non-denominational churches, that their idea of worship is all about them. You know, what can I get from it? And there's a lot of first-person pronouns in regards to worship. But I'll tell you, the more clearly we see Jesus, the more clearly we see Jesus high and lifted up, our only response is to fall down at His feet as dead. And you know what? If that's not our response, if we think that Jesus is the man upstairs, if we think He's just our buddy, well, I'm thankful that He is the friend of sinners. I'm thankful we have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But I'll tell you, when we see Jesus properly, there is a reverence and there is a respect for His presence that we should fall down at His feet as dead. Okay? Look at this amazing depiction, this vision that John had of the Son of God. And what was his response? To fall down at His feet as dead. To say, I'm not worthy. To say, like the Old Testament saints, Moses and Joshua, where I'm standing is holy ground. Where I'm standing is holy ground. And I do not have the right to even look upon Him. I don't have the right to even have this vision. I don't have the right to even look upon the Son of God. We see a similar account in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, a long reigning king, was mostly a very good king, a godly king. You have a time of not only grief, but a time of political uncertainty, of governmental uncertainty there in Judah. But it was when, where was Isaiah at when he saw this, by the way? He was in the temple, right? Going to God's house at the appropriate time of worship. And when he was there, to use the New Testament language, when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, what did he see? He saw God. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. He saw seraphims, and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And the post of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, what was his response? What was his response? Was it, "Oh man, buddy, Jesus is the man upstairs"? No. "Woe is me. Woe is me." Same like John. Same thing as John. "I fell down at His feet as dead. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. I tell you, you have no greater clarity of your own sinfulness and your depravity than when you see Jesus high and lifted up. I tell you, the more clearly we see Jesus, the more clearly we have a vision of Him, we will see how wretched we are in our nature. We'll say, woe is me. We'll fall at His feet as dead and say, Lord, I don't deserve anything. Like Mephibosheth just coming and falling down at the feet of King David, saying, Lord, why would you have such mercy and compassion upon a dead dog as I, a lame Mephibosheth that has no right to be in the king's house? And then the father says, the King David says, come, you are a rightful heir, a rightful participant, a rightful partaker of the king's table. But our response should be, when we see God clearly, our response should be, I don't deserve anything. Woe is me. Woe is me. But even though he had that response, even though he said, woe is me, it compelled him to service, though, right? Woe is me. And then he had this beautiful depiction of taking his iniquity away, this coal that's placed upon his mouth. He says, my lips are unclean, but then you have a coal that's placed on his lips and an admonition that his iniquity is purged. His lips are purged. And then I heard the voice of the Lord in verse 8 saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. You see, that's the proper response to seeing the Lord high and lifted up. First of all, I don't deserve anything. Woe is me. I don't deserve anything. But then also it compels you to action. It compels you to service. You know, who's going to go? You know what? There's other people. I see my own sinfulness, but there's other people that are much more qualified to go. But Lord, if it's your will, Lord, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen, who's recently been ordained as a deacon, faithfully contending for the faith, standing up for the truth in Jerusalem, and gives a beautiful account of God's blessings of his people in the Old Testament, a beautiful Old Testament summary in Acts chapter 7. And there were some people here that were certainly not pure in heart. They certainly had not seen God. They gave the pretense of religion, but they were not pure in heart, and they certainly had not seen God. And they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on Stephen with their teeth. But I want you to notice what Stephen experienced in the midst of this circumstance. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. But he being full of the Holy Ghost, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, right? There is no instance that we're going to see Jesus more clearly than when we're full of the Holy Ghost, right? Because Jesus is one with the Holy Ghost, right? We need to abide with the Holy Ghost. We need to pray for the Holy Ghost. And when you feel that fullness of the Holy Ghost, you will see Jesus. When you're filled with the Holy Ghost, because what does the Holy Ghost do? It witnesses and it testifies of Jesus. That's what he said in his final sermon to his apostles. I'm going to send another comforter. I'm going to send the Spirit of truth. And what does that Spirit do? It testifies of me, right? That Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus. So if you want to see Jesus Christ high and lifted up, we need to live in the Spirit. We need to walk in the Spirit. We need to pray for the Spirit. Because when the Spirit abides, what's it going to direct us to? A vision of Jesus, right? A vision of Jesus. So he's full of the Holy Ghost. He looks up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. What are you going to see when you see Jesus? You're going to see the glory of God, right? The glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens. He's got a vision now, doesn't he? Behold, I see the heavens open and I see the Son of God standing on the right hand of God. I can't even fathom what kind of a vision this must have been of him, as we're going to see him being stoned, but yet he has a vision of Jesus. They cried out with a loud voice. Boy, if they didn't like what he was saying before, if they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him or two, what they were saying before, boy, they couldn't stand this at all. They cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You want to know how Stephen was able to withstand this? I heard a very good point. I believe it was Brother Luke Hagler that I heard make this point in regards to Acts chapter 7. It says that they stoned Stephen, and he said, Lord, receive my spirit. And then he kneeled down, and then he cried with a loud voice, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So right here at the end, he kneels down, and the Lord takes him. But this is a very quick circumstance, I believe, right here. Very quick, sequentially. So he took that stoning standing up. Stephen took this stoning standing up, and it's only these last few seconds, these last few phrases, he kneels down and he passes away. And understand, when we say stoning, they're not going and getting gravel out of your driveway and just pelting you with very small little gravels. These are huge boulders, okay? They did not stone people with gravel. They stoned people with big rocks that would crush your head. So I want you to think about this. Stephen took this stoning that was physically injuring him to such a degree that he was passing away. He was physically injured to such a degree that blood force trauma, most likely, he was physically injured to such a degree that he died from this. But he took the stoning standing up. How did Stephen take this stoning standing up? Oh me. How did he see it? How did he take this standing up? Because he saw Jesus standing up. Boy, that's good. That's good right there. He took this stoning standing up because he saw Jesus standing up, ready to welcome him into heaven. I'll tell you, there is no circumstance that's too difficult in this life that we cannot, you know, I can only envision, I can only envision how little Stephen was probably hurting when they were stoning him. Like, his body was physically being crushed. But I don't personally think he felt anything. I don't think he felt the pain of that, because the glory of seeing the Son of God standing up, welcoming into heaven, the vision of Jesus took away every single bit of physical, natural pain that he was enduring in this world. The vision of Jesus standing up on the right hand of the Son of God allowed him to endure what, outside of that vision, probably would have been overwhelming, fatal, catastrophic physical pain. But he was not physically feeling that pain. He had enough cognitive sense to say, Lord, receive my spirit and lay not this sin to their charge. You know? But isn't that amazing that he was strengthened to withstand one of the most difficult, physically traumatic deaths that the first century had available? He withstood it, and it's like he didn't feel anything. Why? Why? Because he saw Jesus. Because he saw Jesus standing up on the right hand of God. I'll tell you, there is no instance, if we have our eyes transfixed on Jesus in the manner that we need to, if we have our eyes set on the King, if we have our eyes focused on the Son of God, our eyes focused on Jesus, I'll tell you, there are some challenging, overwhelming physical circumstances that we can endure and almost not feel anything when we have our eyes focused on Jesus. Isn't it great to know that God sees us, right? Isn't it great to know El Roi, the God who sees me? God sees you, but I pray that God would bless us to see Him, for us to see God high and lifted up, because I'll tell you, when we do, when we have a clarity of vision of the Son of God, we have a clarity of vision of Jesus Christ, I'll tell you, the the struggles and the pain and the cares and the trials of this world, they just fade away. They just fade away. And you say, you may say, David, I'm all by myself. I'm out in the wilderness crying all these tears. Nobody knows the depth of my sorrow. Well, that's not true. Jesus Christ knows. He knows what you're going through. He sees that. And I believe he can give you this enabling grace, this amazing, powerful grace in the midst of suffering, just like Stephen, to endure that suffering when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, when we're full of the Holy Ghost, when we're serving him acceptably. That's what Stephen was doing, right? He was serving him, proclaiming the good news of the gospel, proclaiming the word of God. He was serving God faithfully, and God used him. God used him, but he also filled him up with the Holy Ghost so much that he couldn't even really feel those stones that were killing him. Why? Because he saw Jesus. I'm so thankful that God sees us, but we need those visions of Jesus. We need those visions of Jesus on a daily basis, not just when we're dying a martyr's death. We need that vision of Jesus every single day. And I pray we can live in communion with the Lord and to see those glimpses of him. Just like it says in Song of Solomon, I can see him through the lattice. You know, we can't see Jesus perfectly. We can't see the fullness of him because we couldn't handle it in these mortal bodies. We're going to have glorified bodies before we can see him perfectly. But oh, we see him through the lattice, don't we? We see him in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We see him in the communion of and the fellowship of the saints. We see him through the lattice. And we see his hinder parts, just like Moses did. We see just his afterglow of his glory. We see him through the lattice. And oh, if those visions of Jesus through the lattice are so beautiful, oh, can you imagine the fullness? Can you imagine the fullness of joy that we will have when we get to see Jesus face to face? You know, there's a reason why Stephen didn't even feel anything that was happening. Why? Because he was right on the verge of heaven. He was right on the verge of crossing over. And he couldn't even feel what was going on. Why? Because his eyes were so transfixed on Jesus. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Sirs, we would see Jesus. And I believe that's a prayer the Lord will answer. He will give us those glimpses of him through the lattice. He will give us the communion of our beloved. He will give us those visions of Jesus to encourage us as we continue to try to walk faithfully here in this world, ultimately looking toward that perfect vision of Jesus face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me? Again, if the visions of Jesus through the lattice are so beautiful, oh, we just can't even fathom the magnitude of the glory to see Jesus face to face in his fullness and in his glory. We certainly look forward to that day. Lord, allow us to see your glory. Allow us to see your presence. Allow us to see you through the lattice work in our daily lives today to encourage us, especially when we're in the wilderness, especially when we're going through those Hagar and Nathaniel moments, to know that God sees us and that we can be blessed to see God in return.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.